There's a well-known and well-loved hymn that many of you will recognize, and it begins with these words: God sent his son, they called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty tomb is there to prove my Savior lives. And then the little chorus, the little refrain that goes with that says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. And this morning, of course, we've gathered together to celebrate that fact. We've gathered together in triumphal Easter celebration. I hope that that you're here this morning to join in to that celebration. We affirm that although Jesus died on a Roman cross, death could not hold him. Lisa read for us John's account of what happened that Sunday morning. Jesus died, and we know that. He went to the cross. He died as a perfect Passover lamb on Friday. We talked about this last Sunday, how just as all of the lambs throughout Jerusalem were being sacrificed in the temple by the priests for the Passover, Jesus was hanging on the cross. And at the very moment where the high priest took his knife to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he surrendered his spirit to the Lord. That happened on Friday afternoon. His body was removed from the cross, and it was laid in a garden tomb. He was sealed in that tomb. They rolled a great stone in front of it, and it was sealed somehow, maybe with some mortar that they had put together. Why did they seal it? Because the high priests were afraid that someone would come during the night and steal his body. And so they put a Roman guard out in front of the tomb, a squad of Roman soldiers who were to guard that tomb and make sure no one could get into that tomb to take Jesus' body away. Early on Sunday morning, after the Passover was finished, after the Sabbath had been finished on Saturday, a small group of women, Mary Magdalene, Mary Jesus' mother, a couple of other ladies, decided to go to the tomb. They brought along spices and some different ointments, like we saw with the children, to prepare his body, because there wasn't time Friday night to really do it correctly. They went to the tomb. They wanted to anoint his body because they expected his body to stay there. They didn't understand. And when they came to the tomb, right as the sun was coming up, as dawn was breaking, they were horrified to see that the stone had been rolled away and that those Roman soldiers who had been posted outside of the tomb were no longer there. Mary, we are told, went to the open tomb and she peered in and she was dismayed by what she saw. John also records in the passage that Lisa read for us that he peered in there. And what he saw was those grave cloths that Jesus' body had been wrapped in when he was taken off the tomb on Friday were neatly folded up and sitting on the ledge, the stone ledge that his body had been laid on. And there was another cloth that had been put over his face, and it was folded neatly and set up where his head had been. The linen cloths were there. The face covering was there. But Jesus' body was gone. John tells us that as Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb in great confusion, great sorrow, two angels appeared to her there in the tomb. They were sitting there right where Jesus' body had lain. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she replied to them and she said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Mary assumed that exactly what the high priests had feared had happened. Somebody had broken into the tomb on the Sabbath day during the night when it was dark, had maybe overcome somehow those Roman soldiers, had cracked that stone apart and moved it away and stolen his body. And Mary turns around there, and who does she see? She sees Jesus, alive and well. She sees her resurrected Lord. You see, Easter is not about an empty tomb. That's kind of the setting, right? That's the backdrop. That's the inside of those muffins we just made for the kids, right? But that's not what Easter's about. Easter's about a risen Savior, the reason that the tomb is empty. Easter's not just about some historical event that happened a couple of thousand years ago, but rather it's about a person, the living King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Easter is not a celebration about something that happened at some time in the distant past. It's about a present reality. Jesus lives. He lives right now. He died, but he now lives. The grave claimed his body, but it could not keep it. Sin and death appeared to be victorious, but in fact, they are defeated. And because he lives, you and I who are in Christ are also victorious over sin and death. That's the good news that we celebrate at Easter. The empty tomb, the resurrected Christ, it's not just a historical fact. For God's people, it is a personal reality that impacts every aspect of our lives. It is the indispensable foundation of our hope, of our joy, of our happiness in this life as well as the next. And so for my message this morning, I'd just like you to consider with me three spiritual realities that are true because he lives. Three spiritual realities that are true right now because Jesus lives, because the tomb was indeed open. Number one, because he lives, death is defeated. Because Jesus is alive, death is dead. John Owen, a great Puritan pastor back in the 1600s, preached a sermon one time. And it had kind of a convoluted name. That's kind of the way they spoke back then. But the name of his sermon was "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." And that's the truth. Death is defeated because he lives. You see, death is unnatural. You say, wait a second, what do you mean, Kurt? What do you mean death is unnatural? We all die. Well, that's true. But death is unnatural in the sense that God never intended for us to die. That wasn't part of his original plan. Death has intruded into human existence. It's an outsider. It doesn't belong, and yet here it is. In the scripture, death is described as a foe or an enemy. It is the terrible and inevitable consequence of sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Revelation 20 describes two deaths, in fact. The first is the physical death of our body, and the second is the condemnation of our soul to eternal torment and suffering in hell. Throughout the history of man, sin and death have reigned supreme, haven't they? Is there ever anyone who has escaped death? Is there ever anyone who has not at some point given in and gone to the grave? No. It's a reality of our existence, and every single one of us here today, should the Lord tarry, is going to face that at some point. Solomon writes about this. Solomon writes about this in a little book in our Old Testament called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And he writes about man's helpless estate, the fact that we can't escape death, the fact that death is coming for us all. And he has somewhat of a jaded perspective on this a little bit. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, speaking of death, listen to what he observes. Solomon says this, and of course you guys know who Solomon was. He's the greatest king of Israel as far as wealth, as far as power, as far as a kingdom. His father David built this kingdom and he inherited it. And Solomon was a tremendous leader of Israel. But he observed this: it is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. For the living know they will die. That's Solomon's observation as he's looking at the reality of life around him. And what Solomon is saying in a sense is it doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter from a human perspective how good or how evil you've been. How much good you've done in the world or how much evil you've done in the world. You could be Mother Teresa. You could be Adolf Hitler. In the end, their fate is the same. Both die. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, he goes on to write. And forever, they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. And here's one of his conclusions, a little later in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. In other words, eat, drink, be merry. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the abode of the dead, to which you are going. That's kind of a fatalistic outlook on life, isn't it? But apart from Christ, it's true, isn't it? We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well live it up now. You might as well get everything you can out of your life now. Because Solomon says it's all in vain. In 100 years, there most likely isn't a single person in this room who will still be around to enjoy the fruits of what you have labored for. Within a generation or two, you're most likely going to be forgotten. How many of you know anything about your great-grandparents or your great-great-grandparents? You'd better find, Solomon says, whatever pleasure you can in this life, because Sheol, the abode of the dead, offers none. Death is final. Death is supreme. There is no one here. There is no human being who has ever lived who has cheated death. And so you see, without Easter, without the empty tomb, without the risen Christ, that is the reality of the human condition. It's brutal. It's depressing. It's not something we really want to talk about. And that's why for many people, they don't want to talk about death. But it's true. Without Christ, we are absolutely hopeless, absolutely helpless, and there's nothing we can do about it. And that, my friends, is why Paul writes at the end of his letter to the Corinthian church that the gospel message of the risen Christ is of first importance. If you guys have your Bibles and would like to follow along, you could break them out to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen behind you. Paul is finishing up this letter that he's been writing to the church at Corinth. And he wants them to understand one thing about Christ and about the resurrection. And so I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now here it is. Here's what he wants to remind them of. Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That little phrase, first importance, is pregnant with meaning. It communicates that of all of the things that Paul had instructed the Corinthians in the previous 14 chapters, one thing stands supreme. It is the foundation. It is the bedrock of what Paul wanted them to understand and believe. It is at the very heart of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to many, many different witnesses. That's what Paul says is essential. The death, burial, resurrection, and public appearance of the living Christ is at the heart of the gospel, particularly the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Last week, I made a statement. I said this, that without the cross, there can be no salvation. Without the cross, there can be no justification. Without the cross, we are still in our sins and we are still deserving of God's righteous condemnation. Similarly, without the resurrection, there can be no new life. Without the resurrection, death is victorious. Without the resurrection, Solomon's depressing analysis of life is exactly correct. And that is why Paul describes both the death and the resurrection of Jesus as of first importance. If you've got 1 Corinthians in front of you, look down to verse 12 or look on the screen behind me. Paul continues on, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." It says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." You see, there were some in Corinth who professed or who believed that they said they were believers. They said that they were following Jesus as Messiah, and yet they denied the resurrection. And there are those today who do the same thing. Oh, Jesus was a great guy. He was a great man. He was a great teacher. He was a moral person. He was a good example. But was he raised from the dead? No, of course not. Everybody knows that can't happen. Paul responds to the teaching in the strongest of terms. He's crystal clear here, isn't he? He's not fudging around at all. If Jesus went to the cross and there is no resurrection, then Paul says our faith is completely in vain. Calling ourselves Christians means absolutely nothing. If Jesus went to the cross and there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain. It's futile. It's useless. Because without the resurrection, even though Jesus died on the cross, without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. Which means that we will still experience both of those deaths that I described to you in Revelation 20. The physical death of our body and the spiritual death at the great judgment. He goes on to say, continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, that if it is true that there is no resurrection, then in fact we are to be pitied above all others. Why? Well, because we've put our hope in something that's false, that isn't true if there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no eternal life. There's nothing for us to look forward to after this. All the funerals that have been preached throughout the last 2,000 years offering the hope of a resurrection are lies and deceptions. If Jesus did not conquer death, then we are still dead in our sins because His death was not sufficient to pay for anything. His death could not pay for our sins if He's still in the grave. If death was victorious over Jesus, then He could not have been God, which means that He was indeed a mere man. Therefore, He could not be an acceptable sin bearer. He couldn't take my sin or your sin upon Himself because He had His own sin to pay for. If the wages of sin is death, and death was victorious over Jesus, it could only mean that Jesus had his own sin to pay for, and therefore he also was under just eternal condemnation for sin. If Jesus was not raised, then our faith is futile, because that means we are still under condemnation for our own sin. There's not much good news there if that's true, that there is no resurrection, is there? But Paul continues, if you look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's not just mere wishful thinking. It's not some kind of cultic delusion. Christ has been raised from the dead. The open tomb testifies to the resurrection. The hundreds of eyewitnesses, including those who knew Jesus best, who saw and spoke with and interacted with the risen Christ, testify to the truth of the resurrection. That's why Paul brings up all of those eyewitnesses in those verses that we read in verse 6. Even the lies propagated by the Roman soldiers after the tomb was discovered open, and the Jewish leaders, even those lies testify to the truth of the resurrection. It is a historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because Jesus has conquered death, we who have put our hope in Christ are also assured of victory over death. Because Jesus has won, we also have won. Now, to be sure, we know this from history now. We know that unless Christ returns, our bodies will die. We expect that. That's the lingering effect of living in a sin-corrupted world. But it's not something to fear. And this is why you've been to funerals of people who died in the Lord. And although there's sadness at the passing of that person, there's also great joy, isn't there? There's also a time to celebrate, because we know where that person is now. From a Christian perspective, death is actually a good and necessary step to our glorification. It's that transition, and that's all it is, from one type of life here and now to a far better life for the rest of eternity. That's why Paul could write, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's how Stephen and many thousands of Christians after him could rejoice in becoming martyrs for Christ. So in order to inherit eternal life, we must first put off these mortal bodies. Paul tells us this. It's what he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. He says, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." He uses that analogy of a farmer planting a seed in the ground and how it has to go into the ground in order for it to become alive and to sprout and to grow. He goes on to explain that the first body, the bodies that we're in now, these bodies of flesh and blood, these are perishable bodies. It's only when these bodies die, and that is when we're freed from the perishable. And that's when we are then clothed in the imperishable. And he goes on to say, "And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Had Jesus died on that cross and stayed in the grave, death would have been the final victor. But he didn't. He didn't. And because he lives, death has been defeated. And because death has been defeated, every person who is in Christ has also triumphed over death. That's the first reality of the open tomb. Because Jesus lives, death is defeated. Here's the second one. Because he lives, we have an eternal inheritance. Because Jesus lives, we have an eternal inheritance. Again, if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn back, go to John chapter 14. In the upper room, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus spoke very directly to his disciples about his imminent death. Of course, we know they didn't really understand him, but he was very clear in what he said. After predicting that Peter would deny him three times, Jesus said this in John 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Jesus said, "I'm going away. I've got to go away. It's necessary that I go away for a time because I have to prepare a place for you. My Father's house is a large house." He's speaking metaphorically now. He's not talking about a single structure. He's talking about the eternal heaven and earth. He says it's a large house and it has many rooms. The word that John uses here is the word mone. It's an Aramaic word. And it means dwelling place or abode. Dwelling place or abode. It's not just a room. It's not like Jesus is going and like a Motel 6, you know, the lights on for you. No, that's not it at all. He's going to prepare our dwelling place, our abode. And even now he's preparing that eternal home for us. He says, "There are many, many dwelling places in my Father's house. And those dwellings are each reserved individually for those who love me, for those who follow me, who have trusted in me." Your name, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, your name is on the door. Your initials are monogrammed on the towels. It's waiting for you. It's a special place that Jesus has gone to prepare just for you. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. In God's eternal kingdom, there is a dwelling for everyone who receives Christ. Each one has been prepared in advance by Jesus himself. Maybe some of you have had the experience at some point in traveling of checking into a hotel a little early. And you've come to the desk maybe and you're ready to check in and the person there at the desk says, "I'm sorry, sir, I'm sorry, ma'am. Your room's not quite ready yet. Maids haven't had a chance to get in there and straighten everything up. You're just going to have to wait for a little while. Just wait over here in the lobby. We'll let you know when it's ready." Guess what? That will never happen in God's kingdom. That'll never happen. You'll never be told, "Oh, you have to wait a little while. Your room's not ready." You see, Jesus is there. Jesus is there right now. He is preparing an abode, a dwelling. He promised that to his disciples, and he promises that to everyone today who is also his disciple. But in order for him to do so, he had to leave for a time. That's what he told them. "I have to leave for a while. You can't come where I'm going right now." In John 13, 33, Jesus was very explicit about this. He said, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, some people have interpreted that he was talking about his death, like he's going to the cross and you can't go there. I don't think that's what Jesus intended by saying that. I think if Jesus had simply been talking about dying, well, that really wouldn't have been a true statement. They all could have died. They all could have been arrested by the Romans and crucified on crosses right next to Jesus. All of the disciples could have followed him into death. I think Jesus has something far bigger in mind here. In order to prepare a room in the Father's house for his disciples, Jesus had to do something that none of the rest of them could do. He had to bear their sin. It wasn't just going to the cross. It was bearing their sin on the cross. It wasn't just his death that opened the way to our heavenly dwelling, you see. Everybody dies. It was what Jesus' death accomplished. It was his substitutionary atonement. It was him, the Holy One of God, who had no sin of his own, bearing our sins upon himself on that cross. That was the preparation, I believe, of which Jesus was speaking. And this was why his disciples could not follow him. They could not do what Jesus did. As the sinless one, only Jesus could enter directly into the presence of his Father in glory. None of them could follow into glory at that time. Jesus had to take our guilt and pay for it himself. He had to exchange his righteous robes for our soiled garments in order for us to be welcomed into God's celestial city. Friends, that's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. That's what he had to leave them to do. But if you notice, if you're still looking at John chapter 14, there's a second promise there in that passage. Verse 3 says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Now that's not the cross he's talking about. That's the resurrection. I will come again and I will take you to where I am, that you might be in my Father's house forever. I think Jesus specifically here is looking forward to yet something that's still future, and that's his second coming. But without the resurrection, friends, there can be no second coming. Jesus can't come and he can't take us to his Father's house. Had Mary found Jesus' body still lying in the grave that Sunday morning, had Mary had to have the Roman soldiers break the seal of the tomb and roll that rock away, then, friends, there would be no place for you or for me in the kingdom of God. Jesus would not be coming at some point in the future to take us home, and there would not be any internal inheritance waiting for us at the end of this life's journey. Jesus promised his disciples, and he promises us, that he has already prepared a room for us. And because he conquered death and is alive today, you and I can be absolutely certain that he will come back to lead us to that eternal dwelling. That's the second reality of the open tomb. The first one, because he lives, death is defeated. And the second one, because he lives, we have an eternal inheritance. But there's still one more. There's still one more. And it is this: because he lives, we live. Because he lives, we live. If you're still there in John 14, look down just a little further to verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live." I used to have a little kind of plastic coaster, you know, for putting a glass on, that I kept in my office. It was it had a quote on it from the movie Braveheart, which is one of my favorite movies. And the quote said simply this: "Every man dies, but not every man really lives." I love that little quote. The American poet Henry David Thoreau wrote something similar once. He said, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in them." How many children start off life filled with wonder and enthusiasm and excitement, only to discover along the way that life is full of suffering and disappointments? How many men and women have been so beaten down by failed dreams and frustrated desires that they give up living and retreat into sterile and colorless world of self-pity, robbed of desires and dreams and passions and hope? We see that all the time, don't we? David, guys like you who are in social work, I know you see that all the time. People who are just beaten down by life. Jesus' world was certainly full of these kinds of people. I have to think that the woman at the well in John chapter 4 may have been one such person. We don't know. We're not told why she was married 5 different times. But we can guess that some or perhaps all of those marriages had not been happy ones. Perhaps one or two of her husbands had abused her. Maybe a couple of them had died young. Maybe one or two of them had run off after another woman, someone younger and prettier than she was. And now Jesus encounters her there at the well in John chapter 4, and she's with another man, and this time she hasn't even bothered to get married to him. I think maybe she was living a life of quiet desperation. Or what about the lepers that Jesus healed? They were outcasts, unwelcome, unclean. What about the blind man Jesus healed on the Sabbath, who, according to the tradition of the Pharisees, was cursed to live in physical darkness because of his parents' sin, or perhaps his own? What about the paraplegic at the pool of Siloam, who waited desperately year after year for the angels to stir the waters, and yet every time they were stirred, he didn't have anyone to help him get into the water so that he could be healed? What about the crippled beggars who lined the streets of Jerusalem hoping for a penny or two each day so that they could have something to eat, so that they could maybe have something to ease the pain in their bellies? For some of them, death would have been a relief to their suffering. Or what about this? What about the rich young ruler? You say, well, wait a second. The rich young ruler, you're putting him in the same category with these lepers and those who are crippled? Yeah, I am. You see, it's not only the poor and the suffering who experience hopeless and futile lives. Our experience tells us that as well. This young man, he knew what he wanted to do. He knew what he needed to do. He wanted and needed to follow Jesus. He was very much aware of that, but he couldn't because he was rich and his wealth was his prison. And he was locked in that prison as surely as any prisoner is behind iron bars. And so when Jesus said, go sell all you have and come and follow me, the scripture says that he went away sad. He went away sad, because he was in bondage to his riches. Jesus asked a very provocative question. He said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? Lives of quiet desperation, hopeless, helpless, meaningless, all around us, maybe even here this morning. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know what God is doing in your life, what life has brought you along the way. I guarantee there are disappointments. I guarantee that there are dreams that have been crushed that are here this morning. Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. Now, the context, he's talking primarily about eternal life, but in John 10:10, Jesus also said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Friends, that's here. That's now. That's not something we wait for until eternity begins at our death. I came that they might have life now and have life abundantly, overflowing joy, overflowing life, regardless of your circumstances. Jesus said, I came to proclaim good news to the poor. I was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus came to set all of us free from whatever it is that binds us, whatever it is that crushes our dreams and our hopes, whatever it is that causes us grief and sorrow in this life. Jesus says, I came to set you free. And that's not 20 or 30 or 50 years from now. That's now. It's here. Jesus came to set us free from all of our fears and disappointments. He came to set us free from the sinful thoughts and desires and attitudes that formerly controlled our lives. Paul says we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer ruled by our fears and our passions. Our minds are no longer darkened and our thoughts futile, because Christ has liberated us and has set us free to live passionate and purposeful lives for the glory of God. So friends, We of all people, if you're in Christ today, if you know Jesus and you've committed your life to Him, we should be the most joyful. We should be the most optimistic of all people. We of all people should be the most happy because we of all people are truly alive. You see, eternal life doesn't begin at the moment when you and I slip from this world. That's not when it begins. Eternal life began at the moment when you were born again. Eternal life began at the moment when God breathed new life into our dead soul through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That, friends, is the reality. That is the message of the gospel. That's the good news that we have to proclaim to tell others about. That's the reality of the open tomb. And that is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. Because He lives, death has been defeated. Because He lives, our eternal inheritance is assured. And because He lives, we also live now and forevermore. That's what we celebrate at Easter. There may be somebody here this morning who just simply doesn't know this hope because you've never recognized your need for a Savior, because you've never repented of your sins, because you've always depended on yourself and never depended on anyone else, and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus in faith. Friend, why not today? Why not right now? That good news message of Easter that I've been talking about, that can be yours today. You can know with absolute certainty that you are freed, that you have an eternal inheritance waiting for you, and that you will live forever. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Scripture says today is the day of your salvation. And if that's you and God's working in your heart, I urge you, put your faith in Jesus. Trust in Him. There's a number of us who you've seen, myself, David, who was leading our singing this morning, Brett, who was leading our prayer. We would love to talk to you further about this. If you have questions, if God is stirring in your heart, please catch one of us before you leave today. This is too important. None of us knows how many days we have. None of us knows whether we will live till tomorrow. The offer of salvation is freely offered by God to all who will receive it. Please take advantage of that offer. Come to Christ, put your faith in Him, and know the joy of Easter. Let's pray. There are so many things to celebrate. We have only touched on the surface, our dear Lord. The story of the open tomb is the story that gives each one of us great hope and great joy, our Lord. Because in the open tomb, we find victory. I think about, Lord, what it must have been like for Mary to have been there weeping. And then in that instant, when Jesus spoke and said her name, to realize that He was alive. And yet, Father, for each of us who are in Christ, we have had that same experience where at some point we were in darkness and the light burst through and we were able to see and recognize who Jesus is and put our hope in Him. Thank You, Lord, for doing that. And thank You for filling our lives with hope and with joy, that we know exactly where we are going because our Lord has gone before us to prepare our abode, that My name is on a door in the eternal kingdom, that My name is written on a doormat waiting for Me one day to enter in there. And that is true of anyone who has put their hope and their trust in the Lord Jesus. Thank You, Lord. We love You, Father. We desire to walk with you in obedience as we follow our risen Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.